from the beginning of this letter, the Thessalonians' faith in the gospel, stated in several different ways, was mentioned 9 times. So it's not too hard to spot that theme. Now remember that Paul was only with these people for a few weeks, maybe as few as 3 weeks. So there's a lot to learn here. How did Paul accomplish these results in the short period of time that he was with them? Or better yet, how did God use Paul to accomplish these results? If we'd like to be used like Paul was used, we do well to pay close attention to what he did, what he said, and how he went about it. This doesn't mean that God will use us to the same extent or the same way. All it means is that we're following the right model. There are 4 things that stand out to me in our text, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1. Paul preached the proper gospel. Paul preached the proper gospel. 2nd thing, the Holy Spirit empowered the presentation of the proper gospel. The Holy Spirit empowered the presentation of the proper gospel. 3rd, the hearers responded to the proper gospel. The hearers responded to the proper gospel. And 4th, Paul and his team were living representations of the proper gospel. Paul and his team were living representations of the proper gospel. Paul was dealing with Gentile non-believers for the most part. He would always start in any place that he went into. He would start at a center of spiritually interested people. He'd go to the synagogue if there was one. So that's what he did. In Acts 17, we find that Paul preached this. In verse 2, Paul reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Here Paul was dealing with people who probably had a lot of understanding of the Old Testament. It's likely he didn't need to emphasize the wrath of God, because the people there knew of this quality in God. They would have understood that this God is powerful. They should not trifle with God. The main point of the gospel message here was the revelation of Jesus Christ as the predicted Messiah. Paul explained Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and he explained why this had to happen. He explained it in reasonable terms, and he proved it from the Old Testament scriptures. The point is that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead. Now, how would you explain that it was necessary that Christ had to die? It's not difficult to understand. Based on even the Old Testament scriptures, it was necessary that Christ had to die, that this Messiah had to die because of our sin. It was certainly not so he could receive some kind of merit badge from God the Father for being such a good son. He didn't need to die for himself. God would never subject Christ to what Christ faced without a true need, presenting himself itself that he could meet. Jesus' death was necessary because if Jesus were to be the Savior of humans, the hideous penalty for their sin had to be paid for by his death. Paul also proved it from the Old Testament scriptures, just as Jesus did with the men that he took a walk with to Emmaus, just as Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch, just as a bunch of ministry got done by people going to the Old Testament and saying, "This is the Christ, this Christ is Jesus, and it's exactly what the Old Testament prophesied." That's a large part of what Paul was preaching to these people who knew the Old Testament. The point that I hope we see is that Paul's effective gospel was not primarily focused on the day-to-day benefits that this salvation would provide. The focus was on the necessity of Christ's work and the necessity of our salvation. A person wouldn't walk away from Paul's gospel thinking, yeah, getting right with God would be a nice thing to do. It's a good option to have. It might be good for my marriage or my peace of mind. No, the primary concern is in regard to their standing against God or standing before God in judgment and having God stand against us. This was not a nice option a person could choose to be for or against. If a person believed Paul's message, they knew that they had a moral obligation toward God to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, like they would receive an incoming conqueror to their city. It was that kind of thing. Now look at the message that Paul gave in Athens, just slightly after this. He said several things appealing to the Athenians to respond to Christ, but he continued to say this in Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The Athenians were an example of the purest Gentile audience, with none of them having any Jewish experience that we know of. When he went to Athens, it was pure Gentile. So Paul doesn't count on them having any understanding of the one true God. And look at what he ends with, what his conclusion is. He's not saying God holds out this wonderful offer. He's not just saying that. If we leave it at that, we fail to grasp what kind of God this is. Our God commands everyone to get right with him. He commands everyone. That is a dramatic departure from how the gospel is often represented in our culture. And it doesn't stop at that. This God has a day and time, just like this day and time, in which you will stand before him and he will judge you. Let that sink in. Why was that so much part of Paul's gospel to the Gentiles? Why didn't he primarily appeal to the idea that God loves you and wants good things for you? And I believe it's because people who respond to that kind of gospel have not yet really come to Christ. At least they've not reached the point where their salvation has any power. There are two kinds of teachings called gospel in our world. There are probably many more, but these are the mainstream views. One gospel has the peddler primarily showing off the benefits of Christ, the wares of Christ. It's as if his shelves are full of the life-improving gifts of the gospel. And the shopper is challenged to pick out that which is his favorite and then come to Christ for that thing. Maybe it's freedom from addiction. Maybe it's freedom from hate and bitterness. Maybe it's an improved marriage or family. Maybe it's freedom from guilt. Maybe it's simply a passageway from hell to heaven. All of these dainties are placed attractively on the shelf, and the shopper is encouraged to choose the one that he needs and wants and come to that great gift provider to receive that gift. All one needs to do is say a mantra that one really means in one's heart. The preacher's job in this gospel is to imagine himself to be in your heart and to make the benefits of Christ as appealing and as reasonable as they possibly can. His job is to tell me what my heart wants and to describe just how well Christ's provisions will fulfill my specific yearning. His preaching will involve much time telling me what I might or must be thinking. He can't relax until he has countered all of my objections. If and when I decide for Christ and pray the prayer, now the preaching and the admonitions take a different turn. The preacher must now compel me that as a good human, I should give something back to Christ in return for what he gave to me. It isn't really required in the gospel, but fair is fair. I might be quite surprised at first that that that's not at all what I came to Christ for. I didn't really understand that about the agreement, but I came to the all-loving giver to get stuff. This part two of the gospel is not really what I signed up for, but, well, fair is fair. So I really should choose this second option and be someone that makes Christ look good. But whether I do that or not, I'm still in the club because I prayed the prayer. That describes a great deal of Christianity in America, at least as I understand it. But look here at what Paul is describing. Paul's gospel begins with describing the necessity of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The primal need that Jesus came to meet is to cross the great divide between us and God. It was to remove the enmity that we have toward God. We don't start in Paul's gospel as an objective shopper looking for the best benefit. We start as a needy hellion needing a way to a different home. We have nothing to barter with. We're not sitting in a position where our preferences really matter. We are in an absolute moral void. We are drowning in a sea of guilt. And even if we don't have guilt feelings, we are guilty of crimes. We are desperate for breath. When Paul emphasizes the day of judgment to these Gentiles, this is the point he's driving home. He's telling them that their utter existence hangs in the balance. They must run to Jesus for salvation. God demands it. You do not set the terms. God has already set them. Christ is offering you this colossal celestial rescue, and it is all or nothing. The preacher of this gospel's job is not to climb into my psyche and tell me what it must be like to be me. His job is to tell me what God is like, what Christ is like, and the predicament that I find myself in. His job is to present Christ crucified and raised, the hope of glory for a believer. His gospel is cross-centered, not me-centered. And I'm going on and on about this because look at the Thessalonians. After 3 weeks of hearing the gospel, they are following Christ in a meaningful way. They are laying down the core idols of their lives. They're saying no to the things in their lives that they were living for before Christ. Think about that. How long did it take us to lay down our idols once we came to Christ? How long did it take us to give Christ lordship of our lives? I say all of this because I think part of the problem is that the gospel many of us were won to was not the whole picture. It wasn't put in its proper perspective. We really didn't get it. We wanted the benefits of Christ. So we said yes to him about something, but we didn't see the real picture. We didn't reach true repentance. We were shopping for a benefit and would make certain concessions in our lives in order to have it. We weren't yet beating our chest saying, God, forgive me. I am the sinner. I am the glaring failure here. I am the one who, apart from your grace, has no chance whatsoever to enter into your presence. Paul preached the right gospel. When the Holy Spirit accompanied his message, people were ready to more than just pray a prayer. They were ready to truly follow Jesus. They weren't going to just stop drinking, buy the Christian t-shirts, and attend a cool youth group. You know, they were going to say no to the idols that they were so used to saying yes to. They were going to burn themselves out, finding out what Jesus wanted them to do so that they could do it. They needed encouragement and help to do it. They needed a body of Christ to do that in. They needed people like Paul coming in and giving them instructions from time to time. But they did not need part two of the gospel. It was all one big package. We need to follow Paul's example here if we hope to have Paul's results. We must preach the cross to those who we are witnessing to. Well, we'll put it in our own words, and it'll come out in its own framework and its own flow, depending on who we're talking to. But we must let people know the desperate state that they are in, and that there is judgment coming if they do not respond to Christ. There is more that needs to be said, but we must let people know the seriousness of their plight, so that when the Holy Spirit grips their soul, following Christ with everything they are becomes the next logical step. In fact, the only logical step. The person who responds to the true gospel is not likely to think, "I'll bet poor Jesus now feels better because I finally quit rejecting him." No, the responder is more likely to stand in amazement that an almighty God will allow him into his presence. Can you see how important it is that we preach the right gospel? One creates a consumerist version of Christianity where we keep waiting for God to present his next offer and solve the next problem. The other places us with a proper attitude toward our God and the salvation that Christ provided. When we respond to the first gospel, it may take years for us to get the proper attitude, if we ever do. And that's why you have so many people calling themselves Christians. Don't attend church. Christ makes no difference in their lives. But they honestly believe that they're perfectly okay with God, even though there is no change. There's no heart change. The second gospel starts at the point where we surrender everything. Starts at the point where we understand how fortunate we are, and that our only way of responding to this gospel is saying, "Whatever, Lord, anything. I will do anything you want me to do." That's the kind of gospel that Paul preached. Now, second, the Holy Spirit empowered the presentation of the proper gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, it says, "Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." The importance of prayer has been something that is growing with me this year. The truth is that God's word, while dramatic and powerful, has to be accompanied with the Holy Spirit's power. So prayer must be something that accompanies the gospel presentation. And we can't make the Holy Spirit empower the message. No matter how good of a preacher we are, no matter how accurate our presentation is, the Holy Spirit must convict. Paul's gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul says, "You received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit." A person in this pulpit could preach like Spurgeon or like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who are two of my favorites, and have zero effect if the Holy Spirit does not accompany the message. All of us would do well to pray that God would use the sermons on Sunday mornings, or the word we read throughout the week, or the Sunday school lessons to shake and break our hearts. The word must be accompanied with the Holy Spirit to accomplish the results that God used Paul's ministry to accomplish. And oh, that the Lord would continually accompany the preaching of the gospel here with the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. And I'm confident that that happens, because often you guys will come up to me and say, I was challenged, not just by the words, but the Lord spoke through the words to make changes in my life. And that's the kind of thing we're talking about. It's interesting, too, that it says that the Thessalonians received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The true gospel only creates misery of the soul to the point that it drives a person to action, until it drives a person to repentance. Mike used to say, the only thing guilt is good for is to drive you to repentance. After that, joy should rule the day. These Thessalonians were overtaken by a joy that they did not have prior to Christ. The gospel brought them joy because for the first time they knew they were right with God. That chasm had been spanned. They were no longer enemies of God, but friends of God, in the family of God, being in Christ. For the first time, they knew that they did not stand in the condemnation of God. They had peace with God and they had right relationship with God. They were struck with joy. When you think about the gospel, does the gospel inspire joy in your heart? When you think about the gospel, does the gospel inspire joy in your heart? Really, when you think of the gospel, does your heart warm to the realization that you are now at peace with God? It's supposed to have that effect. Rationally, it only makes sense. It should produce joy. I hope it does. If we think about that and think, well, not really. This week would be a good time to stop and ask, why? Why? What about the gospel are we really not getting? Because it's the most joy-inducing message that one can ever imagine when you have received it and come to Christ on His terms. Because if you really get it, your heart can't help but rejoice. If the gospel does produce joy in your lives, relish it. Bask in it. Meditate on it. We will never go wrong by fixating on what Christ and His work has completed for our souls. Living by faith involves running the gospel through our minds and applying it to everyday's events in our lives. Okay, so Paul preached the right gospel and the Holy Spirit empowered the presentation of the proper gospel. Now the third point. The hearers responded to the proper gospel. Verse 7 through 10. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves tell us, they report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's an idea out there, and John MacArthur has spent his whole life crusading against this idea and proving it completely wrong. But there's an idea out there that people can come to Christ and have no change in their lives. That they can receive salvation and have no change in their lives. And that is not a New Testament belief. Look at these people in Thessalonica. After responding to the true gospel, their lives changed. How? What they talked about was different, for one thing. What they talked about was different. Now instead of talking about the weather or politics or whatever, they were talking about Jesus. And they were talking about Paul's ministry to them about Jesus. They were talking about what happened to them. They got a reputation in Macedonia and Achaia. Reputations are funny things. Sometimes our reputations don't match our reality. Sometimes they do. What was your reputation in your younger life? Did it reflect the truth of the decisions you were making in your younger life? I used to go out for sports at my high school. But when trout season came in, or when it wasn't fun anymore, I would quit. Because in my mind, I went out for the sport to have fun. This isn't fun anymore. So I figured, well, I'll go do something that did. It met my goals. Well, I was shocked to find out one day that I had a reputation as a quitter. That's not how I saw myself at all. A pleasure seeker, maybe, but not a quitter. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized, I deserved that reputation. It was completely accurate. It was accurate no matter how I saw myself, no matter how I wanted to see myself. That was an accurate reputation. Reputations often, but not always, reflect reality. The Thessalonians had the reputation of being religious fanatics. They were followers of Christ now, and they were no longer followers of the prior idols. Their reputations may not be seen as a good, a positive thing to the people that are talking, but the reputation existed. But not only had they moved on from their idols, look what else it says. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That was their reputation. Does your reputation carry that much information? I'm not sure we can make it that specific, but the Thessalonians did. At work, people often saw me as a Christian. And I think it's safe to say that in all my positions, pretty well everyone knew I was a follower of Christ. But I doubt that anyone would have described me as someone waiting for Christ who was raised from the dead and who would deliver me from the future wrath. And I look at that and I'm challenged and I wonder, why not? Why not? This means that these people were laying out the gospel with great clarity. If their reputation contained the message, it must be because they were speaking the message. You wouldn't get a reputation of this if you weren't saying this. This made me wonder, who of our acquaintances would know that you and I are waiting for God's Son from heaven? Who would know that this is really where we expect that the high point of our lives will be? And who would know that we are expecting this Jesus to deliver us from the wrath that we fully and completely deserve? Have we shared the gospel with those around us that our reputation would include such a thing? Are we laying it out that clearly? That was the reputation of the Thessalonians. If we want a ministry like Paul's, this should be what people know about us. And granted, you know, you can't lay all that out and just, you know, drop that bomb on them. It works out as you're talking to these people and you're laying out who you are and what the gospel message is, that these things will come out. Not always all at one time, but it just shows us what kind of perspective these people had. Maybe not all of them would know all of this, but if they got a constant diet from us, this should be something that they would gossip about, something that is weird about us. So Paul preached the right gospel, and the Holy Spirit empowered the presentation of the proper gospel, and the hearers responded to the proper gospel. Now the last point. Paul and his team were living representations of the proper gospel. If we hope to be used by God, we should represent the gospel like Paul's team did. We should minister with the same attitudes that Paul's team did. And what were those? In 1 Thessalonians 2:3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to cover every point of the text. But what I want to point out is that when you are ministering the gospel, you are expendable for the good of those you are ministering to? Do you have a ministry to others? Do you ever feel prone to focus on the idea that the recipients of your ministry should be more thankful to you? Guess what? That evaluation is not your job. It's not your job description. That's not a love consideration. When you're ministering the gospel, you give because you love Jesus. Just like a nursing mother cares for her child, just like a father exhorts and encourages and charges his children to walk rationally. As you mothers who have had children, did you expect those you nursed to send a thank you for nursing me card? You know, obviously not. And you fathers raising children, did you really expect your kids to appreciate every exhortation you gave to them? If you did, you were being foolish. We were given the job of raising them with the understanding that it would often be a thankless job. I'm kind of glad Jeremiah isn't here. I'll expound on this one. I laugh sometimes when Jeremiah tells me that he used to hate the look that I would give him that expressed that what just came out of his mouth was absolutely stupid. For his benefit, I tell you, this was many years ago. Now I pay very close attention to what comes out of Jeremiah's mouth. But you get the point. When we chose a position of leadership, we chose a position of giving without the expectation of receiving. We do not expect that our sacrifices will always be noticed or rewarded. We give for one reason, just like Paul. That's what Paul is telling us. We love Christ. That is the ministry that Paul lays out. That is his motive for what he lays out. It is for the people that he is ministering to that he is willing to pay this price because he loves Christ. Paul goes to great length to show that there was no selfish motive driving anything he did for the Thessalonians. There was no greed, there was no lust, there was no power motive. There was no ego-promoting drive. He wasn't trying to gain any kind of an advantage. There was only one reason for what he was doing. He loved Christ. So that's the last point. That's why we should perform any ministry that we do. If we can't do it, content that we are doing it for the love of Christ, no matter what response we get back, then we shouldn't do it. If we want to have an outcome like Paul's, we do well to follow his example. Paul preached the proper gospel. The Holy Spirit empowered the presentation of the gospel. The hearers responded to the proper gospel. Paul and his teams were living representations of the proper gospel. For an application, we should look at those services we're providing to our church and to those ministries we have to outsiders and ask if we too are following this framework. Are we preaching the proper gospel? When we are witnessing to others and we perceive we have an opportunity and this person is open to listening to what we have to say, are we preaching the proper gospel? Are we praying for the Holy Spirit in the meantime to empower our preaching and teaching and ministering and witnessing? Are we responding to the gospel in the proper way in our own lives? And are we following Paul's example in the way that we are ministering, that we do it with a selfless motive? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we come before you and we are so